Thank you for your word. Lord, we pray now that you will open our ears, that you will open our hearts, so that we can see the message that you have for us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Now, we're in week four of an eight-week series. So, for those who have been away and for those who are visiting, I apologise, I'll give you a quick introduction to what we've been up to. So far, we're about a quarter of the way through Genesis after 4 weeks. So we've got, 65 and three-quarter books to go? Shouldn't be a problem. The story so far. We started with the pattern of the kingdom, the world as it was designed to be. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, and enjoying his blessing. God is the creator of all, everything in harmony, the ultimate good life. But it all went wrong. People rebelled. The kingdom perished. And the story could have ended there. God could have given up on us and just said, in effect, go to hell, the lot of you. But out of his amazing grace, he promises through one man, Abraham, to put everything right, to restore his kingdom. There are four main elements to the promise of the kingdom of God. Three of them, people, blessing and land, were all revealed to Abraham. A fourth, a king, was revealed later on. Each of these promises point ultimately to the salvation achieved through Jesus Christ. But each also is partially achieved through Israel's history. And that is where we're at today, the partial kingdom. So we actually need to fasten our seatbelts a little bit today. We're going to fast forward over 1,000 years today, just skimming the surface over a few things. 1,000 years, 15 minutes, shouldn't be a problem, should it, Tex? We should be right. So let's start with God's people, the first promise made to Abraham. So think back to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, 3 reads, I shall make you into a great nation. And we see this partially fulfilled in Genesis 12 through to Genesis 50. But there is a problem right from the beginning. Abraham and Sarah can't have children. They realise for this promise to work, something's got to give. So in their wisdom, they decide to give God a hand. And Sarah comes up with a fabulous plan and suggests that Abraham should sleep with her much younger maidservant, Hagar, and start a family that way. Abraham, I'm sure reluctantly, agrees. And they have a son called Ishmael. But God makes it clear that his people will not come from the line of Ishmael. We see through Abraham and Sarah that if God's gospel promises are to be fulfilled, only God can do that. Ephesians 2:9 says, salvation is not by works, so that no one can boast. Sarah, at age 90, gets pregnant and gives birth to a son named Isaac, just as God promised. There's a few women scowling at me right now around here. Age 90. Abraham, gentlemen, was 100. The promise of a great people is then traced through Isaac to his scheming son, Jacob, who steals his father's birthright from his older brother, Esau. Jacob is a liar and a cheat. Yet he is the one that's in the line of promise. The takeaway principle from that is that no one deserves to be in the family of God. No one is good enough. It has to be given by grace. Jacob then has 12 sons, from which come the 12 tribes of Israel. And like all good parents, Jacob has a favourite. And out of jealousy, his brothers sell Joseph into slavery in Egypt. He gets thrown into prison for a crime he doesn't commit, and then is miraculously saved from prison and put into the service of Pharaoh and becomes 2IC for all of Egypt. So when famine hits the entire region, who's in the perfect place to save the family? Joseph. And he does. Once again, we see God in complete control of the entire picture. He's even able to use great sin and innocent suffering as a means to give out his entire blessing, to fulfill his gospel promises. And of course, we see that supremely on the cross of Christ, thousands of years later. Over time, of course, Pharaoh turns God's people into slaves and treats them cruelly. But then God sends Moses as a messenger to deliver his people. Moses doesn't save the Israelites. God does. First through an act of salvation by substitution in Exodus 12, which we call Passover. Then in Exodus 14, we see God's salvation through conquest as God defeats Pharaoh at the Red Sea, parts the waters, and the Israelites escape. They're safe. Both of these acts of salvation, substitution and conquest, foreshadow what God will do through Christ on the cross, who will die in our place, defeating the powers of evil. So the first promise has begun to be fulfilled. The Israelites are saved to be God's people. The second promise is God's rule and blessing. Again, Genesis 12, verse 2, I will bless you. God gives the Israelites his law, the Ten Commandments, which we heard today. And then he blesses them with his presence. But what is vitally important that we pick up at this point is that salvation came before the law. They were already his people, saved by grace, and then they're given the law. God's salvation has always been provided by grace, not by obedience. So now that the Israelites are God's people, they need to live in a way that reflects his character. That's the idea. The very purpose of redemption is relationship with God. So with God's people now under his rule again, they're able to experience some of his presence as he dwells amongst them in the tent of presence, the tabernacle. And it's a great blessing to have God's presence amongst them, but how can a holy God live amongst a sinful people? That's the question that sits there. And the answer is sacrifice, atonement. And the book of Leviticus describes how God institutes a whole system to deal with this problem and again uses the concept of salvation through substitution. So by the end of Leviticus, which you'll be pleased I didn't go through Leviticus line by line, won't you? So by the end of Leviticus, God's people are living under God's law and they know something about being in relationship with God. But as wonderful as it was, access to God was severely restricted and sacrifice needed to be redone again and again. The sacrificial system became a really heavy burden for the people, but it was pointing to a more permanent solution in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, offered once for all time upon the cross. Matthew 27, 51 says that that very moment the temple curtain was torn in two, the restriction of accessing God was removed. Anyone who trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour can come directly into the promise and presence of God. How incredible is that from that day forward? So God's people in our timeline are moving towards God's place, which was revealed to Abraham as the whole land of Canaan back in Genesis 12, verse 7. But unfortunately, God's people start grumbling. Imagine that. God's people are grumbling from the moment they set out. And the book of Numbers provides a disappointing tale of disobedience and delay. Even when reports of a land flowing with milk and honey reach them, they grumble that they would have been better off back in Egypt, the way it used to be. It's a scene of appalling ingratitude and unbelief. And as a result, God says that none of that generation will enter the promised land. Their journey, if you map it out, shouldn't have lasted more than a couple of months. But they wandered in the desert 40 years. And just before they enter the promised land, Moses begs them to remain faithful to God in Deuteronomy 28. Moses is succeeded by Joshua, and God enables them to enter and take possession of the land. Joshua 21, 44 reads, "The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their ancestors." God's kingdom has been established, at least in part. God's people are in God's place, they're under God's rule, and they're enjoying his blessing. Kind of looks like job done right there, doesn't it? But Joshua ends with a warning to keep faith with God. And the question hangs, will they? Now we move on to the promise of the king. Abraham was never told about a king, so I can't give you an Abrahamic verse for that one. But if you cast your minds back to Genesis 3, right back to the beginning, where God pronounced the one born of Eve will crush the head of the serpent. Ever since that time, we've been seeking the serpent crusher, the one that God would raise up to destroy evil. And another hint is given at Genesis 49, which reads, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of nations shall be his." Then in Deuteronomy 17, Moses speaks about a monarchy. The king is to rule under God, submitting to him fully and reading his law every day so that he can learn to revere God. So the promise of a king is really a subset of the promise of rule and blessing. Blessing comes as God rules in his kingdom through his king. That is the promise. But how does it play out? The book of Judges, we see a cycle of sin and grace in the promised land. Joshua had just died. The people rebelled against God, not heeding the warnings of Moses and Joshua. God judges the people. Israel cries for mercy. God provides a judge or a ruler to help out, and peace is restored. And around we go. Judges 21:25 shows us both the problem and the solution. It reads, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." In 1 Samuel, the people want a king, but their motivation is not aligned with God's. They want a king instead of God, like the nations around them, rather than a king under God, as in God's plan. So Saul is appointed, but he soon turns from God, and God rejects him as king. Samuel then anoints David, God's choice as king, and God's hand is clearly on David. But Saul continues to reign, and he forces David to flee. And believe it or not, it's during this time that we get most of David's Psalms written. So it's actually quite a good thing for us. Interestingly, it's only after a period of suffering and rejection that God's anointed king reigns. And this foreshadows our ultimate king, Jesus Christ, 1,000 years later. In 2 Samuel, David comes to the throne. He establishes peace and prosperity such as they have never seen before. But David is not the great serpent crusher. There is still one greater to come, which the Lord makes really clear to David through the prophet Nathan. The future of God's covenant promises depend on the coming king, who will be a descendant of David and a son of God. In 1 Kings, Solomon comes to the throne. He builds a temple as a permanent dwelling place for God. And he gives thanks in 1 Kings 8 that not one word of God, not one promise has failed. And this is as good as it gets in Israel's history. And it seems at this point we're at the pinnacle. It couldn't get any better than this. So we're going to look at our theme of the kingdom of God. The partial kingdom is established. God's people are the Israelites. They're living in God's place, the land of Canaan. They're under God's law and under God's king. And everyone's enjoying the blessing. Tragically, it doesn't last. Solomon himself turns from God, and it's only a matter of time before the partial kingdom starts to disintegrate. But it's still not the end of the story. God is not finished with his people. All that we've seen is a shadow, a model of what is to come. It points to something far, far greater. Jesus Christ and the perfect kingdom that God will establish through him. But we're not there yet. Before we get to Jesus, we need the prophets to fill in the details about this coming king, which is exactly where we go next week. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're once again humbled by your grace. We thank you for your unending love and mercy, and for the way that you continue to work to bring us back into full relationship with you. Help us to truly obey you and to live a life in keeping with your character. Work in our lives, Lord, to have our priorities aligned with yours. Help us to love the way you love, to forgive the way you forgive, and to have a heart for what truly matters to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.